So we're continuing in Philippians chapter 2, and the verses that we're going to start with, or that we're going to read today, are verses 5 through 11. But as we continue to back up to get a little context, last time Paul was telling the people of Philippi, looking to encouragement in Christ, looking to consolation of love, looking to fellowship of the Spirit, looking to affection and compassion, make his joy, Paul's joy, complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, not acting out of selfishness, but with humility, regard one another as more important than yourselves, not looking out for just your own interests, but the interests of others. So last week we spent a fair amount of time looking at the basis for what our unity should reside on, found in Christ, found in these attributes of that come into our lives from Christ, and also being other-oriented, not looking out for yourself, not thinking yourself more important than you ought to, but looking out for the interests of others. So that's the context. This week, he's going to turn and look at the person of Christ as our example in doing that. And so that's what we're going to be reading about. So if someone can start us out in verses 5 through 11, that would be good. Who has that? Barry?
Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
All right, so we get this example of Jesus and some of God's reaction. So starting out there in verse 5, what does Paul direct us to have within us?
Clearly in the attitude of Christ.
It's an attitude. What word did your version use, Barry?
It says, have this mind.
Mind.
Yourselves.
Attitudes is a really good way to translate this. But mind is also very good. I mean, Paul is, before we're done, going to be talking about behaviors. Next week, we're going to be given some very clear direction about actions. Excuse me. But this goes at the core of who you are. In other words, it's not just doing it on the external. So he's not looking for, give me some sort of response in behavior, some external obedience. He's going at what is central to who you are, what flow out of your very being, your beliefs, your convictions, your mindset, the way you look at things. So he says, very clearly, then have this attitude. And where does the attitude come from? His example is who? It's Christ. And so he's going to take us to the example of Jesus. And so we're going to take a close look at some of that example that he draws out. So have this attitude in yourselves, which was also the attitude in Jesus Christ, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. We need to talk for a moment about some of the language that's used there. Because when it says he existed in the form of God, if we go back to the Greek, and I'll butcher this up, first of all, I looked at an English transliteration, so, but huparko, I assume that's a omega, but huparko, and that's a word that, when it talks about it, has a continuance behind it. It's a word that says existed. It doesn't just mean past tense, he used to be this way. This is a word that means used to be this way, is this way today, and will be this way as long as you can imagine. So this is the English past tense here leaves a little bit to be desired, leaves a lot to be desired. So it isn't like, well, here's this guy Jesus, who was God, then became a man and somehow in reality was diminished. No, he was God, he is God as a man, and is continuing to be God in his current place in heaven and the roles that God has given him. So here's Jesus today, yesterday, today, and forever as God, who had this attitude that even though he was in the form of God, okay, form, that's another word we probably ought to talk about a little bit. A couple of words that the Greek uses a lot for form are morphe and schema. And you can see where both of those come from. Morphe is a word that talks about the essence of who you are. It's through and through. It's the substance of you in terms of as a person. So it's not just the external appearance, but it's the depth of your personality and personhood. Where schema is more what you look like on the outside or on the external of things. So, you know, you grew up, you were a little person, a child, a baby, then you became a child, and so on throughout your life. The whole way through, you're the same person. Your morphe doesn't change, but your schema does. Some of us, it's changed way more than we ever thought it would or wanted it to, okay? So your schema is more the appearance, and morphe is the substance of the thing or the person. In this case, this is morphe. So if we really want to get the depth of what Paul's saying here, he says, have this attitude which was in Christ Jesus, who was God fully yesterday, today, and tomorrow, and was in the form of God. He was fully God through and through, not just on the outside he was God, and then he came here and was something else, but he continued to be God. So he existed in the form of God, but yet he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to. So here's Jesus, who his identity is God, said with all the emphasis that you could possibly say, and continued to be God while he was here on earth. Now, that person of God was joined with a man, and it creates some interesting thoughts that we ought not ruin who Jesus is by trying to slice it and dice it too finely. But here's the very existence of God, who came and lived and walked with the schema of a man, with the appearance of a man, and had, in reality, I'll quit using the Greek words because I'm not speaking for Paul here, but he had, in reality, the personality of a man as well, except that it was perfect and joined with the very person of God. So he's here, and he did not hold on to or continue to keep as a part of who he was, his equality with God. Now, does that mean he was less than God in reality? No, and we're gonna find out more about that as we read. Questions, comments so far?
Greg, it says, and I think you said it too, a thing to be grasped, is that, I guess I don't get it.
Well, in reality, the word goes back to, and I chose to not go into detail on it, not for good reason. No, not for good reason, just because my head was thinking on to the next thing. But that word grasp, actually, its root carries with it not the act of robbery, but it's a word that you would talk about somebody being a thief, rush in, grab something, and rush out. And, you know, you would also say it would be a good word to use for the receiver that catches the football. Now, we've seen them fumble a few when they don't truly grasp it, right? But when they've got it grasped, they've got a hold of it and they're moving. In other words, it's something that they are intent on keeping a hold of to achieve their objective. And so this is Jesus. It's like this equality piece, he didn't hang on to it. He didn't try to keep it. He didn't try to keep that where it was a constant thing with him. He let that equality piece not be a part of how he was proceeding and a part of his I don't know how to say this. Appearance would be the wrong word, but a part of his modus operandi.
Rick, my Christian Standard Version says something to be used for his own advantage.
Okay, there. That's a good way of getting at it. When he came and talked to people, it wasn't out of the fiery God of Thunder that was on Mount Carmel.
I don't really help it in picturing it or not, but at work on electrical drawings, you have a schema.
Yeah.
Okay? And that schema basically has two parts. It has a wire number and it has a cable type. And they're not very long. But behind all that wire number and that cable type, it tells you all about the equipment that it goes to, everything about the type of cable, its makeup, all the specifications, and all that kind of stuff.
It's a great analogy for the nuclear workers here. No, I'm not trying to make fun of that, but Don's right. I mean, there's a lot that goes with that identity, and Jesus set the bulk of that aside as he lived out his ministry here on earth.
Well, just in the previous verses, it says, "Humble yourself," and it says, mm-hmm. "Christ came and humbled himself as a man."
And that's example. This is the example we're getting.
And be like him as the example. Don't exploit. When you run into somebody, it's like they're going to go in there like I'm better than you. Mm-hmm. Don't exploit it. Be humble yourself.
When we think of God, the Father, you know, what kind of images come to mind?
The throne.
The throne. The Isaiah example. You know, here's God on the throne, and the very train of his robes fill the temple with his glory. You know, it's grand. It's beyond description. We see Ezekiel try to explain it in such a way that after you're done listening to Ezekiel, it's less clear than it was after he's done talking than it was before you read it. You know, it's like, how do I try to understand the wheels and this and eyes, and it never turns and yet it goes multiple directions, and it, you know, after a while you go, I can't get there from here. And yet you don't leave with any doubt about the grandeur. We also think of the judgment seat. We think of the glassy sea and the crowns thrown down at his feet. There's a lot of things you think of. And if you heard an announcement without knowing any of the New Testament that God was going to make his presence known on earth, what would you expect that to look like? Not just make his presence known. God's going to visibly be here on next Sunday. And here's where to go see him. What would you expect to see? Yes, sir. Will you say something? Okay. What would you expect to see? I mean, that mental image would have a lot of things in it. And then the next thing is, oh, and by the way, unannounced to you, he's going to make this presence first known wherever you are. I'm going to tell you what time of the day he's just going to show up. What are you going to be ready for? You know, you're not going to be very comfortable with that. Now, that's kind of a silly thing to bring up, but it's a way to talk about and contrast the way Jesus showed up. Yes, sir.
Yeah, I was going to say, going even back to the when it says about the attitude of Christ, I think in Matthew, where he says, take my burden, if you who are heavy burden, come unto me, for I am humble and gentle. Those are his words.
Mm-hmm.
On the night of his arrest at the Last Supper, he says, you call me Lord and teacher, which is right, but I am humble and gentle, and I've given you an example by washing feet. Mm-hmm. Here we have it, two perfect examples of the attitude of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And yet, as I read that, Rick, I also quickly was reminded that when it comes to following him and salvation, I mean, there's no diversion from that. But his attitude, as I read this, and it was mentioned just previously about humility, is Christ was humble and gentle, an attitude that we should follow. So,
And some of what you just said, we'll maybe circle back to it in a little bit. But just to get this, where he started from and what he gave up down just a little bit more clearly, Jesus said, you know, they said, show us the Father and that'll be enough. What was his answer?
If you see me, you've seen the Father.
So we know that Jesus was very cognitive and was able to even say, you know, I truly am God. John 1:1-4, when John's describing this person, Jesus, he starts out with, at the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. And apart from him was not anything made that's been made. So here's God as creator. And this person, Jesus, we get to see him before his humbling there. Let's go over to Hebrews 1:1-4. Got three passages here that I want us to take a look at. My fingers will let me turn to Hebrews here. Somebody read us Hebrews 1:1-4. Who has that?
Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power.
Keep going.
Oh, I'm sorry. After making purifications for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high.
Okay. So it goes on and talks a little bit about there, about how, what God seated him afterwards. But so when in this description of in the book of Hebrews here, it said he was helped make the world. He what? What else do you see in there? Look at verse 3. How is Jesus described there?
Exact imprint of the glory of God.
Radiance of the glory of God and?
The exact imprint of his nature.
The exact imprint or representation of his nature. So this Jesus who walked around wasn't just a man with a little bit of God in him. It was the fullness of God, and he had known the fullness of God. Go over to Colossians 1:15. Very simple verse. Somebody read that for us.
He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation.
Okay, so he's the image of the invisible God. And then also go to John 17. This to me is the one that's probably the one we really ought to look at when we're thinking about this. John 17 is Jesus' prayer before his crucifixion. And in this, we're going to pick it apart a little bit and just look at parts of it. First of all, in verses 4 and 5, let me walk you through this. He said, this is Jesus speaking first person, so when he says, I, that's him. And when he's talking to God. So he said, I glorified you on the earth, having they accomplished the work which you gave me to do. So that's after his humbling, and we're going to see more about that. But it goes on, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, which with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So here's this person, man of Jesus, looking back to and knowing about and recognizing and even showing appreciation for and desire to return to the glory he had when? Before the world was, okay? And then if we go down to verses 22 through 24, we get a similar kind of look at the before and after. Verse 22, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them. So now he's talking about what's happening here on earth and for the apostles, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. And then, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am. And this is the part of the verse I really want to focus on. So that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you love me, before the foundation of the world. So this glory that Jesus is talking about isn't only the glory after his ascension and his being placed at the right hand of the Father, but it's a glory he has already known before the world was ever created. And so when we read in, going back to Philippians now, when we read in Philippians 2, he didn't grasp that equality with God, verse 7, but emptied himself, and we'll talk more about that, but it isn't that it was forced on him either. He let that level of glory, that level of being one with God go. He set aside, out of his own volition, all of the grandeur, all of the opportunities, the power, the position, even the overwhelming sense of his presence. I mean, what happens when people meet up with God, the Father, throughout the scriptures? What happens to them?
Kiss dirt.
Yeah, most of them fall down as though they're dead. Probably wish they were even. Some of them are just so greatly embarrassed by their sinfulness that they start yelling out, the woe is me. Moses is probably the lone example. His burning bush experience was pretty amazing. But when he goes up on the mountain, that's probably the lone example where he kind of does business with God. I guess there's a couple with Abraham as well. But, you know, this is the very presence of God is not something you can just be nonchalant about. And yet, here comes Jesus walking around, and people say all manner of stuff to him. Would they have said that to God the Father in the image that we have of him in the Old Testament if he were walking around? My guess is they would say nothing to him unless asked. That's a pure speculation on my part. But so Jesus gave that presence up out of his own volition. And instead, taking the form of a, most of yours are going to say something like servant or bondservant, but it's doulos, I'm sure. I haven't looked it up, which means slave. So he became a slave. That's what Barry read to us in his version. He became a slave, made in the likeness of men. So gave that up. He's going to live and act and move as a man. And he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. If you look at the progression there, it starts out he gave up that equivalency with God to come and to live out his life without that extreme presence, not exercising those extreme attributes. I mean, one of the things that he gave up, he was asked at one point, so when are you coming back? And what was his answer? I don't know. Only the Father knows those things. So here he is even giving up his omniscience while walking around on earth. So he gave up much of what it meant to be God and humbled himself by just being in the form of a man. Now, compared to being God, that would be being extremely humbled, wouldn't it? But it didn't stop there. Was Jesus wealthy? No. He didn't have any place to lay his head at one point, he said. He only had one garment. Lived day to day, lived as a nomad. Stayed in other people's houses. So that was a pretty humble existence, but it didn't stop there either. He was obedient. I mean, he could have come and lived as a man, and it would have been easy for us to accept and think he expected and would have planned for a throne and power and rule. But that wasn't his mission. Because that wasn't why he was here, because he had a different purpose. he was even obedient to God. Why was his obedience so necessary? If he had not been obedient but had been sinful, where would that have left us? Still responsible for our own sins. Our sins demanded a sacrifice, a death, and only the death of someone in our place that didn't deserve to die would mean that they died for me instead of himself. So Jesus was obedient even to the point of completing the mission that he was given by God the Father to die on a cross. And if you ever study crucifixions, that was certainly at that time and even yet today, I don't know of a lower way to die. Nail you to a tree and wait for you to just quit living. Publicly humiliated. It was not the practice of the Romans to execute Romans that way, but only the scourge. So here's Jesus, obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, and he's not done yet. Key words when Jesus was on the cross was, my God, why have you forsaken me? He not only was a slave as a man that died on a cross to fulfill that mission of paying the price, part of paying the price was he would experience the full wrath of God for you and for me. So when you look at where he started versus where he wound up and the things he wound up enduring out of his own volition, and we know it wasn't easy because he reached a point where he said, if there's another way, I'd take it. But there isn't, so let's do your will. I mean, are you grasping the depth of the humility that he chose to take on for himself? So, you know, if you want to contrast that, even while he was here on earth, one place to look is the Transfiguration. You know, for a minute, or whatever period of time that was, here is the revealed Jesus having taken back on for himself his glory for a minute, for just a brief second, for just a brief period of time. People have speculated as to the reason that Jesus chose to do that. One thing that did occur, Peter, James, and John saw it. Was it Peter, James, and John, or just Peter and John? Don't remember. Two or three of them saw it. And so maybe it was for their benefit. It wasn't long before he went to the cross. Maybe there was some strengthening for Jesus in that. I don't know. And I wouldn't pretend to know. I don't know the purposes of mind of God. But it was very clear that here is God spending a few minutes in a very special way with, quote, his son, with another part of the Trinity, revealing prophets and their living presence right there with Jesus. Kind of a minute when they just pull back the veil and say, think of what it would have been if we'd seen the fullness of his glory. And even then, I don't know that that was a fullness. That may have just been a very small glimpse of it. But so he was obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And I missed something that I want to go back to. Oh, no, I'm ready for it. Verse 9. For this reason. What is this reason? First part of verse 9. For this reason, God also, we're going to see how he exalted him. But what's the reason?
He humbled himself.
He humbled himself. Obedience. Death on the cross. I mean, it's all a package. We could talk about it in the big picture. He humbled himself, and here's how he humbled himself, and here's the details of it. For this reason, because of what he did, God also, God highly exalted him. And what's the way in which God exalted him? What did he do? The words are right there. Gave him a name that was higher than any other name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. And I think that we sometimes read past a piece of this. I don't agree with the way another, well, it was John MacArthur that said it. He says in here, the name that they're talking about isn't Jesus, but Lord. And I can't read those verses and get to that point. I think it is the name of Jesus. MacArthur's point was, well, Jesus is a name just like Joseph or John or Bill. But the really key thing in here is Lord. And in that sense, he's right. We sometimes read the name of Christ and fail to recognize what is carried in the meaning of the words that are given. Because what does it mean to say that everyone will confess he is Lord? What does that mean to say Jesus is Lord?
He's our Savior.
Well, he is our Savior.
He's our Messiah.
King. Messiah, King, Master. He's the one we're going to be answering to, obeying, be directed by in this life through the words he's given. What did Jesus say? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. The Lordship of Christ is something that sometimes neglected a bit in the way that we contemplate things as we're reading the word, as the way we understand things, the way we live them out. Yes, sir.
Well, I'm just thinking that the therefore is the fact that Jesus, well, allowed in the sense that he did it, but it was his own doing, that he was basically allowed to represent God or do whatever God, you know, mm-hmm. be the picture of God. And I think we can look at it and say, well, he did this for man's salvation, but really he did this for God's glory, just like our purpose and our glory or our honor is not that we are saved, it's that we're allowed to be a picture of God.
Yeah, I'm just going to go ahead and build on that because I was going to go another place first, but the very end of this, it isn't for his glory or our salvation, it's for what? Look at the last part of the last of verse 11.
For the glory of God.
For the glory of God. So when we look at what Jesus did, I think you have to interpret that God the Father when we say that, when we look at that, but certainly God the Trinity fits. When we look at when Jesus emptied himself, when he did all this, when he worked his way through this slavery, when it's all done, his purposes aligned with God's purposes, which was all of this would be for God's glory. God isn't saving you for your glory, he's saving you for his glory. And so that was the focus of what Jesus did and how he lived it out. This humbling of himself wasn't just to be humble. This obedience wasn't just to obey. And this dying on a cross wasn't just to show the depth of his obedience, but was also to glorify God.
Yeah, right. I think when it says death on the cross, we must not forget that this is sinless mm-hmm. man who died on the cross. But as you mentioned earlier, it is so important that we remember a lot of people died on the cross.
Mm-hmm.
But here you have a sinless representative taking on the very wrath of God on our behalf. It's more than just dying. It was the total sacrifice, the total taking upon the wrath of the Father, and by the grace where he put his righteousness on us. Mm-hmm. And that, which is to the glory of the Father, I agree 100%.
But, we certainly benefit too, don't we?
Therefore, to me, when it says God exalted him, that's because he was the supreme sacrifice, the supreme taking on of the wrath of the Father on our behalf. It's more than just, you know, it's easy for us just to read death on the cross, but there's so much more involved when Jesus was involved in this. So that's what I think the therefore stands for.
I think you're right. Other comments so far?
Well, especially the idea, I can see, you know, Jesus being perfect, coming down, dying on the cross. Okay, God does that, God can do all things. But then you look at a guy like David, you know, and God did the same thing and allows him to share in that same glory, so to say. You know, and you say, was David perfect? No, he did everything wrong. Yet God said, when you talk back up here about attitude, it wasn't David's actions in his life, and there were plenty of them, it was David's attitude that God was rewarding. And I thought, wait, that don't make sense. It's just, that's beyond me.
Well, and that's where, you know, it all boils down to faith, not how I lived. Yeah. And that goes back to the message of the gospel. We got one more fact in here that I want to bring out, and then we're going to wrap this up and apply it. And that fact is, verse 10, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. And he doesn't just talk about believers. Those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Who's left out? Who doesn't confess amongst humanity?
It's like it's all covered. Man.
It's all covered. So when's that going to happen?
Final judgment.
Final judgment, you're going to have people rejoicing that Jesus is Lord. And you're also going to have people voicing it with remorse, with guilt, with impending doom, because Jesus is Lord. And so the day, I mean, I just want to make the point that a part of glorifying God is not just that we who are believers will see he's Lord and be saved, but a part of that is also that every person who has ever lived will be proclaiming, even to their demise, that Jesus is Lord. It's a very sobering thought. It's very clear that the level at which God chooses to exalt Jesus. I mean, this is, there isn't anybody that doesn't know it, doesn't say it, doesn't affirm it, doesn't bow their knee and say, here is Jesus. He truly is the Lord. So let's wrap all this together. And next time, we're going to talk a little bit about what Paul goes on to say of how that ought to affect us. But I want to back up and say, remember why he gave us this example of Jesus. He said, have this attitude, after he's talked about how we conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, there in chapter 1. And standing firm in the unity that we talked about in chapter 2. And having a mind of humility regarding one another is more important than yourselves. Did Jesus regard people, others, as more important than himself? I mean, in how he lived on earth, there's absolutely no question that he regarded God as more important than himself. He chose to be obedient to glorify God through dying on the cross. But he also chose to regard our salvation as being something that he would focus on. I mean, his whole mission, when Jesus was asked about coming and serving, he said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom for many. So that was his purpose from the beginning. So here's Paul saying, I'm asking you guys to be unified. I'm asking you to not think of yourselves more highly than you ought. I'm asking you to think about and put others' needs and issues as being more important than yourselves. And then he turns to this example of Jesus. And I, being guilty and have watched the guilt of others in this, what are you going to hold on to? What are you currently holding on to? I'm not going to make you answer this publicly. As being important enough that there's the line in the sand. I have seen others say, you know, I'm willing to admit this or to give on this, but I'm not going this far. This is as far as I'm going to go. I'm willing to help with this and that, but I'm not willing to do that. But if you stop and take a quick look at this, what do you have that when you compare it to where Jesus started and where Jesus went to, you'd be justified in saying, well, I'll give all that other stuff, but I'm going to hang on to this.
I think we struggle to understand the term Lord.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's total, it's absolute, it's, you know, We always look at, well, if it benefits me, then I can do that, or I can go along with it, and I'm gonna hang on to this like you're saying, but the term Lord means we don't question anything.
Well, we don't, and I think the scriptures would call us to just what you're saying. You know, Jesus is Lord, so anything that he shows us clearly out of the scriptures, you know, we're bound to do. And I think we justify a lot of not following the scriptures for whatever kinds of reasons. I've heard people in the depth of sin, when you're talking to them about sin, say, well, God understands my heart, you know? And the right answer to that is, you're right. So let's keep working on this. You're in trouble, buddy. Because God does understand our hearts. And we get this idea because our emotions are tied up with it, or our pride's tied up with it, that somehow God understands that, so he's going to look past that. No, here's the attitude you have. When Jesus started out being equal with God, but let all of that, or the bulk of that, go, what can you hold on to? Say, well, I know you did that, Lord, but this is awfully important to me. I really don't want to turn loose of that. And I can't answer in your lives what kinds of things that you are allowing to be the center points of your decision making. Or your rights. What rights did Jesus hold on to? I mean, if you really want to compare it to rights or even his attributes. So, that's the point I guess I wanted to bring out of this. When we get into this situation where, oh my, you know, I have somebody offended me in this way, and I'm, you know, you hold that against them. I mean, here's Jesus. If we go back and look at Romans, he commends his love toward us in that he died for us while we were yet his enemies. So start with that as your standard for how to get along with people. Yeah, you hate me, and I'd like to hate you, mm-hmm. but instead I'll die for you. Okay, well, you don't really need me to die for you, but, you know, what amount of pride are you going to hold on to? So, I'm trying to focus on this attitude piece and how it becomes foundational for what we live out, the things we choose to say, the things we do. And this isn't just what we do on the outside out of obedience. This is at the inside level. This is the attitude level. I'm pleased to let you run over my reputation. Can we talk about Christ for a minute? I mean, that's the response. Am I making sense? I can't give you specifics. You're going to have to provide those for yourself. But if we give up to the level Christ gave up, there are few boundaries, if any, to how we would choose to sacrifice our reputation, our goods, you can name whatever it is, for the benefit of others. Questions, comments?
I was going to say, it's sort of like the rights responsibilities thing. When you think of rights, you think of things flowing into you. That's what I observe. When you think of responsibilities, it's things flowing out of you. So, sort of the same concept.
Yeah, and I'm not going to pick on that analogy, but I'm going to play with the words just a little bit. This is a little different than responsibilities, because you can make a list of your responsibilities and say, okay, I've kept my responsibilities, I don't have to do anymore. And what I think this attitude would take you to is, well, it's not my responsibility, but I'm going to take care of this too.
Right. That's good. In Romans 12:1, it says, that's your reasonable service.
Mm-hmm. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Yeah, I think if you couple this with that verse, if you also couple this with when Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross to follow me. Sometimes we say deny ourselves, we kind of say, well, this much of myself. You know, but I'm going to hang on to this piece over here. We don't say it. We don't even plan it. We don't even think about it. we do it. That's the way I do it anyway.
Yeah, I think one passage that I go to when thinking about humbling yourself as Christ humbled himself and really surrendered his rights is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul is talking about Christians taking each other to court.
Mm-hmm.
And he says in verse 7, chapter 6, verse 7, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? And so just sometimes it's kind of, you want to keep your right. You know, this is just not right. This shouldn't be happening. And we can use that to almost sanctify our desire for vindication.
Mm-hmm.
And to be vindicated instead of just, you know what, I will just take it. I will just suffer wrong and I will be defrauded. And that's probably the most difficult thing for me to do.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a good example that the scriptures bring out of just letting it go. You know, one of the things that's really impacted my life, I was just driving down the road about 10 days ago, and I don't even know what I was thinking about, and I don't know why it took me here, but all of a sudden I was just like, I am so glad this life isn't the end point.
Yeah.
You know, that whatever I can have or be or achieve, even good things, even spiritual things on this earth, that's not what it's all about. I mean, it is what it's all about for the moment, and it is part of my response to God, and I don't want to set aside my responsibilities, but man, if this is all there ever was, it wouldn't be much. You know, it's at the end, I'm sure it would seem futile. It's, you know, I heard one guy one time say, you know, life works backwards. You ought to be born old and get young, because then by the time you have the ability to do things you'd like to do, you'd have the wisdom to know which ones you really ought to like to do, that kind of a thing, you know. But you know, I think it's God's gift that it works the other way. Because if you were really healthy and vibrant at the age at which death was going to come, you go, no, not yet. But as years go by, it's like, yeah, sooner's finer. You know, I don't care. Bring it on. So, you know, it's just, and that realization also, I think, helps a little bit with a passage like this. This life doesn't matter. You know, if you were Andrew Carnegie and you lost it all out of an unjust lawsuit, would it really matter? I mean, let's go to where Andrew Carnegie is now. And I don't know, I don't believe he was a believer, and I'm not trying to get to the heaven and hell kind of a thing. But after this life is over, are those things going to matter? No, and they're not going to matter because they really don't matter. And so, you know, what a better perspective. And isn't that, go back to the prayer of Jesus. Isn't that what it's all about? Lord, I've lived here. I've done this. I've been obedient. Now return me to my glory that I had with you before the world was. And that was the perspective he had. So anyway, as I studied this morning, I thought we have got to understand what Paul is asking us to do, and that's have an attitude that goes to really anything you can imagine in this life, setting it aside for the glory of God, and along the way also for the benefit of others. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for these words of Paul. Thank you so much for the example of Christ. And, I mean, all we can say is as our Creator and as our Savior and Jesus, we thank you for emptying yourself, for humbling yourself to live as a man, for being so humble you were obedient even to the point of death and death on a cross, and even giving up for a few moments that relationship with God the Father to take the wrath I deserved. There is no way words can properly, adequately express the thanksgiving that comes out of that. Lord, we ask you with the direction of your Holy Spirit and with deep conviction to show us the areas where we are not willing to humble ourselves, where we are not willing to empty ourselves. And Lord, then put in our hearts the attitude in Christ that we would do that, that we would make glorifying God our one and only true aim in this life. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.